five of the eight best days of my life involved the births of our sons and of our three grandchildren. They were special days for us. They were special births to us, as you parents and grandparents could agree, I'm sure. You never forget the details of those days. But you know, as special as our children and grandchildren are, none of their births was announced by angels. None of them were accompanied by an angel chorus. None was announced to shepherds, and none was attended by wise men with gifts. Now, all babies are precious, right? But the one we celebrate at this season was announced by angels, was accompanied by an angel chorus, was announced to shepherds, and attended by wise men with gifts. Why? Because his birth is special. His birth is special. Jesus was no normal baby. He was God come in human form, and he would change the calendar. We would forever remember before his birth and after his birth. So we celebrate his birth at Christmas time. And I chose Luke chapter 2 because Luke chapter 2 has this section in verses 8 to 20 about angels, and I thought it was interesting how God used angels in the birth of his son. By the way, I like the way C.S. Lewis described the coming of Jesus Christ. He said this: the second person in God, the Son, became human himself, was born into the world as an actual man, a real man of a particular height, with hair of a particular color, speaking a particular language, weighing so many, he said stone, because he's British. I don't know how they weigh themselves by stones. Can any of you explain that? Okay. 8 pounds per stone. I should have consulted you earlier. but so many stone, the eternal being who knows everything and who created the whole universe became not only a man, but before that a baby, and before that a fetus inside a woman's body. If you want to get the hang of it, and this is where I love C.S. Lewis. If you want to get the hang of it, think of how you would like to become a slug or a crab. I thought that was a great way to describe what Jesus did. As Paul said in Philippians 2, he humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a man. Well, I wanted to study this morning for our Christmas study. I wanted to study Luke 2, 8 to 20, because it talks about the angels. There are six ways, one writer pointed out, in which angels were involved with the birth of Jesus Christ. Six ways in which angels were involved in the birth of Christ. And by the way, before that, I should mention that angels, as you know, I'm sure, are spirit beings. They are spirit beings. They serve God. They are messengers for God. And they serve believers. Hebrews 1:14 tells us that about angels. There are three named angels in the Bible. Of all the angels there are, only three are named. Who are they? Gabriel is one. Gabriel was intensely involved in the Christmas story. And who was the second one? Michael is the second one. Who is the third named angel in the Bible? Lucifer, that's right, Satan is the third named angel in the Bible. Well, there are six ways that angels are associated with Jesus' birth, and I'm quoting here. While every child's birth is special, they are not normally announced by angels. Yet the Gospels record no less than 6 angelic visitations linked with the birth and infancy of Jesus. Jesus was special indeed. These are the 6 ways that angels were involved in the birth of Christ. Number 1, the angel Gabriel foretold the birth of John the Baptist. Who did he tell about the birth of John the Baptist? His father, Zechariah. His father, Zechariah. Gabriel appeared to Zechariah and told him about the coming birth of his son. The writer goes on to say the Old Testament predicted that God would send a messenger like Elijah to his people just before the Messiah appeared. Gabriel appeared to a priest named Zechariah and announced that he would have a son named John who would fulfill this prophecy. The second way angels were involved is the angel Gabriel appeared to a young virgin named Mary and announced that she would have a child who would be the Messiah and also the Son of the Most High. In other words, God incarnate. God incarnate. God in human flesh. That's Luke 1:26. The third way that angels were involved in the birth of Christ is an angel appeared to Joseph. Now, there are those who speculate that the angel who appeared to Joseph was Gabriel also, but the text never tells us. I suspect that God used Gabriel in all these instances, but the text doesn't name Gabriel in that passage, so we are just speculating if we say that. But the third way angels were involved as an angel appeared to Joseph, who was betrothed to Mary, and told him that Mary's child was the Son of God. The angel told Joseph to name the child Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. We're going to see in our passage today from Luke chapter 2 that the angel announced to the shepherds that today a Savior has been born. Jesus came because we needed a Savior. Jesus came because we needed salvation from sin and death. And He came to be our Savior. The fourth way angels were involved is the night Jesus was born, a host of angels appeared to shepherds in fields near Bethlehem, announcing that there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The fifth way angels are involved in the birth of Christ is an angel, unnamed once again, warned Joseph to leave Bethlehem and to take his son to Egypt. And then finally, the sixth way angels are involved is still later, the author says, another angel told Joseph it was safe to return to his Jewish homeland. Now, I want to give a little bit of background, a little bit of what's in verses 1 to 7, and then we're going to dive into verses 8 to 20. In one of my favorite commentaries, I don't even know if I should call it a commentary, it's called The Bible for Dummies. I really, really like this thing. it has some interesting take on scriptural passages. But tongue-in-cheek, they say this: the narratives surrounding Jesus' birth have inspired countless works of art and music over the centuries, including those familiar carols that echo in churches and shopping malls during Christmas time. From Angels We Have Heard on High to We Three Kings, Jesus' birth has come to embody the simple yet profound message of Christmas, which is shop until you drop. No, no. The author's trying to be funny. Said, no, wait, there's a later message. The message of Christmas is that, that shop till you drop is a later message. And the author says the message of Christmas is God's Son came to earth as a little baby to save humankind. That's what it's about. God's Son came to earth as a little baby to save humankind. One writer giving us some background said the story of the birth of Jesus as related by Matthew is in striking contrast with that of Luke. Matthew depicts Jesus as a king, and at his birth, the reigning king of the earth, Herod, trembles on his throne, and the Magi adore him, offering regal gifts. Luke, however, represents Jesus as the ideal man, and the story is full of human interest. We'll see that as we look through Luke chapter 2. It describes two obscure peasants journeying from their northern home in Nazareth to Bethlehem, and there, excluded from the inn, placing in a manger their newborn babe, while the first to visit them are humble shepherds from the neighboring plain. Human interests, however, are not merely earthly interests. The story is vocal with heavenly melodies and interwoven with the messages of divine meaning and grace. Verses 1 to 7, which we're not going to look at this morning, but I'll summarize for you right now, deal with the trip to Bethlehem by Mary and Joseph and the birth of Jesus. Luke, interestingly enough, in these verses in chapter 2 and also in chapter 1 and verse 5 and in chapter 3 and verse 1, Luke solidly relates Jesus' birth to events in history. Why does he do that? He wants us to know that the birth of Jesus Christ is not some allegory, not some story, not some religious story, not some parable. The birth of Jesus Christ happened in time and space history. It's an actual event. It's a real event. And so Luke dates his birth in relation to world history. He uses several historical markers in the gospel. Secondly, in verses 1 to 7, we see that Jesus was born in a place where animals were kept. His first crib was an animal feeding trough. What a way. What a way for God to come into the world. What a way for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to come into the world, to be laid in a cattle feeding trough. We also see in these first seven verses of chapter 20 that he was bound in strips of cloth. That was the practice of some in that day. They did it to protect the newborn's limbs, to give them security and keep them warm, much in the way we wrap babies today. We lovingly called it the peanut wrap. You know what I'm talking about? The peanut wrap, when you take that little bundle of joy and wrap them up in a baby cover to give them security. Well, Jesus was wrapped in strips of cloths, much for the same reason. But the strips of cloth had another purpose, didn't it? Didn't they? When was another time Jesus was wrapped in strips of cloth? At his burial. At his burial, when Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea took his body down from the cross, and they lovingly anointed it, and they wrapped it in strips of cloth. Even at his birth, we see a foreshadowing of his coming death. We see a foreshadowing of the reason he came. We see another foreshadowing of his death by the gift of the Magi, one of the gifts, gold, incense, and myrrh. What is significant about myrrh as a gift to Jesus at his birth? Myrrh was a burial spice. In fact, if you look at John chapter 20, you find that myrrh was used to anoint Jesus' body for burial. So you see, we have even in these simple events, as Luke shares them with us, the strips of cloth that Jesus as a baby, as a newborn babe, was wrapped in, he would later be wrapped in his death. The myrrh, which was a gift to him, an expensive perfume in that day, he would later be wrapped in and anointed with for his death. Well, the announcement of Jesus' birth was to shepherds. That's, as I told you earlier, why I chose this passage. Quite possibly, and it's interesting to speculate about this, Quite possibly they were tending the sacrificial lambs which would be used at the temple in Jerusalem. Isn't that significant? It's very possible that these very shepherds, because Bethlehem was only about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and Bethlehem was the place where the lambs which would be used for the sacrifices in the temple, it's where they were kept, it's where they were cared for. And it's fascinating that to shepherds tending lambs who would be sacrificed in the temple, that would be announced to them that the Lamb of God had been born. The Lamb of God had been born. Well, let's look at verse 8. We read this. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. But notice and circle it, there's only one angel at first. I think we often get the picture that it's a whole bunch of angels come and make this announcement. Only one angel made this announcement. Again, there are those who speculate it was the angel Gabriel. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. I don't know if we can even grasp how significant it was that Jesus' birth was announced as the announcement to the very first people were shepherds. Were shepherds. You see, shepherds were despised. Shepherds had low status in that society. Shepherds were the social outcast of the day. Shepherds were not schooled in the law, so they were considered ignorant. The first people to whom the birth of Jesus was announced were the lowliest of society, the lowest rung and status in society. And they were the ones God sent. The angel and later the angel chorus to make that announcement. Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians talked about the kind of people God chooses for salvation. He said this, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called," that is, called to faith in Christ. "Not many of you were wise by human standards." You know, at that point, it's like, Paul, if you're trying to build me up, that's not doing it. "Not many were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." Well, I don't know what to think of that. But then Paul gets even worse. You know, that's one thing about Paul. He always said what was true and right. "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." Oh, I tell you. See, why did God do that? You see, if he chooses the strong, they draw attention to themselves. If he chooses the wise, they draw attention to themselves. They don't think they need a Savior. The strong and the wise and the wealthy don't think they need help in their lives. So God chooses the weak things of the world, the lowly things of the world, the despised things of the world. Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 9, it's one of my favorite passages of scripture. You don't have to turn, but if you want to write it down, Jeremiah chapter 9 verses 23 to 24. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, righteousness on earth, for in these I delight. You see, God is not looking for people who'll boast in themselves. That'll boast in their riches, or boast in their strength, or boast in their wisdom. God looks for those who boast because they are in relationship with Him. That's a reason for boasting. That we know the Savior. The announcement came to the social outcasts of the day. Max Lucado, I'm sure many of you have read or are currently reading Max Lucado, said this: the announcement went first to the shepherds. They didn't ask God if he was sure he knew what he was doing. Had the angels gone to the theologians, they would have first consulted their commentaries. Had he gone to the elite, they would have looked around to see if anyone was watching. Had he gone to the successful, they would have first looked at their calendars. Oh, you're telling me about a Savior. Let me check my calendar. I don't know if I had time to go see him. So Lucado says, so he went to the shepherds, men who didn't have a reputation to protect, or an axe to grind, or a ladder to climb, men who didn't know enough to tell God that angels don't sing to sheep, and that messiahs aren't found wrapped in rags and sleeping in a feed trough. So Lucado concludes, so while the theologians were sleeping and the elite were dreaming and the successful were snoring, the meek were kneeling. They were kneeling before the one only the meek will see. They were kneeling in front of Jesus. The announcement is made to the lowly and the despised. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. Now we can read right over that and not realize what a significant fact that is, that the glory of the Lord would attend the announcement of the birth of the Messiah, God incarnate. You see, the glory is present in the Old Testament when God manifests himself. When God makes himself known in the Old Testament, he did it through the glory. He manifested himself to Abraham. He manifested himself in the tabernacle. He manifested himself in his glory in the temple as his glory filled the temple. Ezekiel later saw the glory what? Depart from the temple. As God's own people turned away from him and embraced idolatry and immorality. More than 500 years later, in the presence of the shepherds, the glory of the Lord returns for the first time in 500 years. We read right over that and we don't understand it means that God is manifesting himself that in a way that he hadn't done for 500 years. The glory of the Lord shone around them. Well, between the angel and the glory of the Lord, and I can't even imagine, can you imagine what it would be like to be in the presence of an angel? Now many times they take human form. In the scripture, it's always male form. And so they might appear, and an angel might appear. And in fact, the author of the book of Hebrews tells us that many of us have encountered angels and been unaware of it. That's an interesting thought. So many times they appear in human form. However, there are times like this And there were times like this in the announcement of the birth of Jesus that the angels appeared in all of their might and their power. I think I'd be a little afraid. But it's interesting. Fear is what many of us battle, isn't it? Fear is what many of us battle. There are all kinds of things that we fear in life. We fear world events. We fear personal crises. We fear illness. We fear old age. We fear that we'll have enough money. We fear. Five times in the events surrounding the birth of Jesus, we're told that people feared. And five times we're told that the answer to them was, do not be afraid. We have one who loved us so much, he left heaven's glories and came to earth so that he might save us, be involved in our lives. We need not fear. And yet fear stalks many of us, doesn't it? When the angel came to Zechariah, he feared, and the angel said, do not be afraid. When the angel went to Mary, she feared, and the angel said, do not be afraid. When the shepherds, as we're reading here in Luke chapter 2, were encountered by the angel, they feared, and the angel said, do not be afraid. In Matthew chapter 1, we're told that when the angel appeared to Joseph, Joseph was afraid, and he was told to not be afraid. What's the meaning of all that? Why is there so much fear also attending the birth of Jesus Christ? And why must we be reminded at least five times that we don't have to be afraid? We don't have to be afraid. Wiersbe, I think, answered that question when he said this, salvation replaces fear with joy. Salvation replaces fear with joy. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news. That's the gospel. When you see that phrase, good news, think gospel. He said, I'm bringing you an announcement of the gospel, the good news. What is the good news? What's the gospel here? Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. That's the good news. A Savior is born. A writer said this, though the world little realizes it, this is what it needs more than anything else, a Savior. A Savior. Another said this, in keeping with Luke's emphasis on Jesus as the Savior of the whole world, including the poor and seemingly unimportant, he recounts that upon Jesus' birth, angel appeared to some lowly shepherds in a nearby field and says, behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For today in the city of David is born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. In this brief announcement, the angel says a lot. Not only does he mention the good news or gospel that will be for all people, he also refers to the messianic expectation surrounding a descendant of David. And then suddenly numerous angels appear in the sky and begin declaring praise to God. This passage several times earlier in Luke chapter 2, and again in this passage that we're studying this morning, mention is made of Bethlehem. Mention is made of the line of David. What is important about that? Why is there mention of those things? They are mentioned because they have prophetic implications. They are mentioned because they fulfill prophecy from the Old Testament. And Luke is trying to express that to us. Who can tell me, when was the first promise of a Savior made in the Bible? The Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve fell, after they turned their backs upon God, as God was announcing judgment upon them, He promised that He would send a Savior. Genesis 3, right from the beginning. You see, we were meant to have fellowship with God. We were meant to have fellowship with others, to have peace with God, to have peace with others. What broke that? What broke that was Adam and Eve disobeyed God and turned their backs upon God. And so instead of fellowship, instead of being together, there was separation. That's why there's separation today between people. That's why there's no peace. Way back in Genesis 3, God made a promise that one would come who would be wounded by Satan, but who would destroy Satan and his hold on mankind. That's the first prophetic promise. Later, we see that this Savior, this seed, would come through a particular family, that of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And the seed of Abraham, which Galatians lets us know is Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham would bring blessing to all people, not just to the Jewish nation, but blessings to all people. That's why the angel's announcement said, this is good news, this is gospel for all people. Later on, we're told that this Savior would come through the tribe of Judah, of the line of David, in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. One would come, a Savior would come, who would eventually rule eternally. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 mentions that this Savior would be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 tells us that this Savior, this Messiah, this anointed one, would be born of a virgin. In mentioning the town of David, in mentioning the line of David, it has all kinds of prophetic implications. Today in the town of David, a Savior, that is His purpose, has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Christ is, He is a Greek Christos, which is the Greek for the Hebrew Mashiach, which means what? Messiah, or anointed one. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah, Christ the Lord. The phrase Christ the Lord is a reference to His person. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah who is God. That's the meaning of that phrase. The Messiah who is God incarnate. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. The sign that the angel is talking about is the humble beginnings of this one. You would expect a king to be born in a palace. You would expect a king to be wrapped in royal robes, even as an infant. Instead, this king, this Messiah, this God incarnate is wrapped instead in cloths, in a cattle feeding trough. You will find, this will be a sign to you, you will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. J. Dwight Pentecost said, such a momentous event required a sign, and a sign was given by the angel. Both the attire of the baby and the place where he could be found were to be signs to the shepherd. One would expect to find a baby of royal parenting in a palace. Parentage, a palace. Such a baby normally is wrapped in luxurious garments, surrounded by every comfort and convenience. Signs of wealth and station are evident everywhere, but such was not the case with this baby. He was in a manger. No royal garments clothed his body. Rather, he was wrapped in strips of cloth. The baby had the appearance of being prepared for burial. How fitting that he should be so seen from the time of his birth, since he truly had been appointed to death. And there's one author who said it in the most stark way: sever Christmas from Good Friday, and the result would be to doom Christmas as nothing more than a time to be merry. Folks, we can't separate Christmas from Good Friday. As you celebrate, and trust me, this is a wonderful time of the year. I hope you think about that. I almost want to sing the song. It's the most wonderful time, come on, of the year. It is. It's the most wonderful time. The wonderful time for me, by the way, starts Tuesday night after the Christmas Eve service is done. Then my wonderful time begins. But it is a wonderful time of the year. It's a great time of the year. But as you celebrate Christmas, don't sever it from Good Friday. That's why Jesus came. That's why he came. Well, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." There's a bit of a problem with the earlier translations of that phrase, especially in the Authorized Version of the King James Version. Unfortunately, their translation was faulty. Their translation was based upon inferior manuscripts of the Bible. The NIV translates it much better, and it's a better manuscript. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." One author explains it this way: the meaning of the words once translated "peace on earth" "to men of goodwill" is better captured in the NIV, "peace to men on whom his favor rests," rather than limit the promise of joy to men of goodwill. By the way, the problem with that is, if you think this promise of joy is to men of goodwill, the theological problem is, where are you going to find them? You know what the Bible teaches, Romans 3:23. How many of you know that verse? What does it say? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It didn't say a lot of people have sinned. It said all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, earlier in the chapter, talks about everyone turns away from God. Nobody chooses God. No one goes toward God. They are altogether unrighteous. There are no people of goodwill. Not theologically speaking. Rather than limit the promise of joy, the author says, to men of goodwill, the angelic shout proclaims a grace of God that is good news and the promise of joy to all. In Christ the Savior, man's deepest need is met. Through Christ, God's favor is poured out on all who will but believe. You see, because Christ died, all those who will put their faith in Jesus Christ, all those who will believe in him, have peace. Peace to men on whom his favor rests. That means everybody can have peace if they will put their faith in Jesus Christ. And isn't it peace that we want? Not only do we want to not be afraid, we also want peace in our lives, don't we? Peace with each other. Peace with God. Peace within. So hard to find peace. You see, in the coming of the Savior, we don't have to be afraid, and we can find peace. We can find peace. Another writer said, this peace is realized by those who receive God's Son. And then he quotes Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, God the Father magnifies his all-surpassing goodwill toward men. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. What passage is that, by the way? John 3:16. That's what verse 14 means. In Christ alone, a writer said, can peace be secured, peace with God, peace for the human heart, peace between men, peace for the world. Well, when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened. Now, that's interesting to me, because when the wise men later on, almost maybe 2 years later, within the 2 years after the birth of Christ, is when the wise men came. The story's in Matthew 2. When they came to Herod, and Herod inquired where was the baby, the Messiah, to be born, the religious leaders immediately said, Bethlehem, and then stayed in Jerusalem. Don't you love these outcasts who, when they heard about the birth of the Messiah, of the Savior, what did they do? Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off. They found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Oh, there's so much that we could talk about with Mary and Joseph and their character and their submission to the will of God in the most difficult trial of their lives. But we're running out of time, so let me conclude here. All of these things attended the birth of Jesus Christ because that birth was unique and the person of Christ is unique. He's God incarnate. But we don't worship just the baby in the manger. We worship the one who would ultimately go to Calvary's cross. As the author said, never separate Christmas from Good Friday. Never sever them. Because of the fall, there's a gap between us and God. And as one writer said, the tragic gap between God and man had to be bridged, and there was only one way. Jesus would have to come to earth as the second Adam and live a perfect life in our place. He would have to bear the punishment for our rebellion and endure the unthinkable, the Father's rejection. It happened at that horrible ninth hour on the day of his crucifixion when in a loud voice he cried, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is Aramaic for my God, why have you forsaken me? This was Jesus' most painful moment of anguish as he took on himself the tragedy of our separation from God. This moment really was the epicenter of the Christmas story. It was why Jesus came. It was why the angels rejoiced at his coming. He came to be the temporarily separated son so that we can be the eternally accepted children of God. Now that's a story worth celebrating. And I'll conclude with this. J.B. Phillips said on that first Christmas morning, the world must have seemed a hard place to Mary. At the end of a weary journey, there was no room at the inn. The only shelter offered to her was the lowly cattle shed. I find this a great mystery and a great wonder. Every science discovers more and more of the complex wisdom of God. Anyone who uses his mind has a much bigger idea of God than our grandfathers or even our fathers ever had. Yet God, I love this part, yet God has been here on this planet in person. What we are celebrating is not the feast of jolly old Father Christmas or good King Wenceslas, I'll get it right, or a beautiful fairy tale. What we are celebrating is the visit of God. How marvelous Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for visiting us. Thank you for in the person of your Son. Thank you for sending him. Thank you that we can celebrate his birth. But help us, Father, in our lives never to sever that celebration without remembering Good Friday. But thank you that death could not hold Jesus. He conquered sin and he conquered death, and we can have victory also by just simply putting our faith in him. Again, Lord, if there's one here who needs to do that, may they do that this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.